Sorry we won't have a chance to sing that. I want to note with you that I'm going on vacation right after this. So if I seem a little rushed or hurried, you'll understand why. And I studied to the best of my ability, and I can only come up with like 7 minutes. I'm sorry, Pastor. 1958 was one of the most significant years of my life. I don't remember any of it, as I spent most of the year less than 1 year old. But what was going on in 1958 is John and Gertie Kiewit, they were working through an adoption of me, bringing me into their home. And at the same time, with equal significance, my dad was leading his family out of a denominationally bound church, and he was moving us to an independent Bible church, 1958. And it was in the Lord's plan for me to spend the next 49 years of my life at that church. Now, following that, I've spent the next 9 here, 8 of which have been on staff, and it's been a privilege to be here. But during that 49 years at the church that my dad felt like the Lord was moving our family to, man, there was a lot of stuff that happened. I mean, I was saved, I was baptized, my wife was saved and baptized. All of our children were born there. All the children were baptized except for Brett. I had the privilege of baptizing him here. He was a holdout. Baptism holdout. So a lot of things happened there. I can remember when I was around the age of 38, just a week or so ago, a new pastor arrived on the scene. And he wanted a banner in the auditorium. And the banner said, "Teaching Timeless Truth." Teaching Timeless Truth. That church had a very high view of Scripture, like our church. We have a very high view of Scripture. Now, if you consider Scripture timeless in terms of truth, then I want to suggest to you this morning that the two verses that we'll look at, I consider pillars of that truth. The Bible is timeless in its truth and its relevance to us, and in these two verses, there are some massive pillars that relate to that truth. And this morning, I want to just roam around with you a little bit in and out of these pillars, and I'd like to stop and grab onto them a few times just to feel their strength. I'd like to lean up against them just to feel the comfort that I can receive from this truth. The spoken word of glory for this morning is God raised the great shepherd from the dead. God raised the great shepherd from the dead. It's out of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. There's a few things about Hebrews that I wanted to note that maybe you're aware of. We don't know who wrote the book. We're not sure who actually received it or where they lived. However, it's commonly accepted that it was a Jewish group of Christians who were under some pressure to shift away from Christianity and go back to Judaism. Not that Judaism was wrong or bad, but it's just that Christianity in Christ had fulfilled, if you will, Judaism. The Old Testament looked to the New Testament for that fulfillment. That's what was difficult with it. And so, as these Christians struggled, in some ways, what they were contemplating was having peace with God and trading that peace with God, if you will, to go back and giving up that peace with God. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, let's pray just for a moment. Spirit, I do come to you again, and I ask that you would help us as we look at these pillars, this strong truth that holds up the timeless truth of the Bible. Spirit, I would ask that you would help us to go deeper than what we've been able to go before. You can do this work in us. And I would pray that as it pleases you, that no one would leave today the same way that they came. No one would. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on context, mainly because the context of the book comes out in the two verses that we're going to look at. God's peace, the resurrection, the blood of the new covenant, the equipping and enabling of God, and all the glory going to Christ. That, in a nutshell, are the two verses that we're going to look at. That is what the writer was trying to communicate to the Jewish believers who were considering reverting back to Judaism. Do you remember the words of Jesus? John 14:27. Let me read them to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I leave to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now that is exactly where the writer begins in our verses. And the first point I'd like to bring out is that God is the author of peace. He starts out, now may the God of peace. Maybe you remember the old adage, no God, no peace. No God, no peace. I don't know what comes to your mind or what you're thinking about right now as we're considering the peace of God, but for me, there's about four words or so that just pop into my head. And maybe you'll have a different set of four, or maybe there's a couple of words, or maybe there's an experience that you're thinking about. But for me, these words come to my mind. Existence, completion, well-being, and wholeness. God is a God who exists. He's also a God who completes what He starts. He's a God that has a desire that we would live a life, a rich, prosperous life, a life of well-being, and He's a God that has wholeness for us in Christ. Let's just take and consider those one word at a time. First, the existence of God. Now, Paul teaches us in Romans 1:18 through 3:19 that there's a tactic that's being employed in a secular culture, and it's unrighteous, and he calls it suppression of truth. Now, this tactic by secular culture that's being employed, this suppression of truth, has one goal. You know what it is? The exaltation of self. Okay? So Paul says that even though people are aware that God exists, and they're aware through this long verb, through what He has made, that's one word in Greek, poiema. It means that God has written Himself all over everything that He has made. That verb's only used one more time in the New Testament, and I'll bring it up a little bit later on. So, they're using this tactic, they're suppressing, but God is right in front of them. They're aware of it. And you know the irony for me? If God doesn't exist, then why is it that everything secular culture wants to do is in opposition to God, who doesn't exist? God does exist, and He would need to exist if He was going to be the God of peace, right? All right, let's move forward to the next word. He's the God of completion. The God of completion. He gave us a seven-day paradigm, did he not, in creation? He created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. It was complete. He was ready to move on to something else. And his plan is moving forward. We can see it in many places. I've selected Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So his plan is moving forward. It's moving forward to completion. Now, what about this very famous verse that I love in Philippians 1:6? Listen to this. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul writes to Philippi. But he's confident. He's absolutely sure. He knows that there is no stopping what God is doing. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you'd like to consider Romans 8:30 alongside of that. I'm going to, whether you like it or not. Romans 8:30. Now listen to these verbs. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. You see any gaps in there? That there are no gaps. And if you studied this passage and you looked at those verbs and you understood the tense of the verbs, you would come to an understanding that it's a snapshot of the past that's already been completed. So in eternity past, God predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It's that tension piece between the already not yet, if you will. You say, well, that sounds odd to me. Well, it sounds odd to me too, because I'm a finite creature. We're talking about an infinite God, a limitless God. In eternity past, he did this work. We're realizing it presently. And in eternity future, we will be glorified. So far, I feel like we're all friends yet. This next area, I want to hang on just a little bit. I want to sit here for just a minute. It's the area of well-being. This is probably where I'm spending my life. This is where I live, this area that God desires a good life, well-being. If we consider that God is in a state of repose, he's divinely tranquil. I've wondered from time to time if I can actually achieve that level of peace while here on earth, or do I have to die? Because commonly I think I can't achieve that until I die. You know, we say it a lot, and it's true that, well, my loved one has died and there's no more pain and suffering. That's true. Praise the Lord for that. But is it available for us now? I mean, can I contemplate this tranquility, divine tranquility of God, and peace? In other words, along with suffering. Do they go together? Can they coexist? We're all going to suffer. We all desire peace. Here's what bothers me, is that God's peace is objective. It's not subjective. It's not the way I feel about it. It's mine. It's a present believer's reality, peace of God. Even if I personally, which I have many times, choose to live outside of it. There's a couple of verses that are probably going to be very familiar to you that I want to look at just for a second. Please feel free to just listen when I work through these. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Verse 6 is a setup verse, if you will. And then verse 7 is the meal. So Paul is setting up a meal, and then he's going to feed us the meal. And what he does is in the setup is he begins with, be anxious for nothing. Now, some people have considered that statement a standard that they just can't, quite frankly, live up to. But I've never taken it like that. I've never taken that like it's a standard I can't live up to. I've taken it the other way, that thank you, God, for acknowledging in the Bible that humanity is going to suffer with anxiety. I mean, how would you like it if it was never mentioned in the Bible and you suffered with it? And I would dare say that we all suffer with it. Well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So it seems pretty clear. Anxiety that the majority of us, if not all of us, will suffer with, there's one remedy, it's God. Anxiety, God. Anxiety, God. If we take the anxiety any other place, it's not going to work out for us. It's going to end up being a lose-lose. Now let's get into the meal. Then in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, and the peace of God, now this word peace, serene, it's the same word that he's using in Hebrews 13:20, same word, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word that's being translated comprehension is an interesting word. It's nous in the Greek, and it's a comprehensive word. Now, what's interesting to me is that he uses a comprehensive word to talk about purpose, our thinking, our emotion, and he lumps it all up into one thing, our ability to rationalize. And I mean, what he's talking about is image of God. An infinite God has given finite man image of God, which brings our ability to think, feel, and reason. And he's making that statement that the peace of God goes way beyond, as Pastor prayed, way beyond our ability to understand it. But then, interestingly, he breaks that word down into two separate words. And I'm not sure I completely understand it. I'm still trying to work through that. Why does he take comprehension and then say, well, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Well, guard your seat of emotion or your heart, your cardia, and will guard your mind, noema. It'll guard it. It's your purpose, your motivation, your ability to think and rationalize. He said it's going to go way beyond them together. And then I think, at least where I'm at right now, I think Paul's being kind to us. He's saying, well, I'm not expecting everybody to be on board at the same place at the same time. It might be a process that people need to work through. So maybe they could consider them one at a time. Maybe we can throw our emotions in there, then maybe our purpose later, our intention, our ability to rationalize. If we want to gain further perspective, and we do, right? The Greek word that's being used here for peace is very close to a Hebrew word that we're also familiar with, and that word is shalom, which is used in a very familiar verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for shalom and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And I think there's a New Testament parallel to this verse, and I'm going to claim that it's Romans 8:28, another very familiar verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, which is singular, His singular purpose. Now, I was telling Melinda in a conversation yesterday that as I was working through this study, it was striking to me how many times I bumped into this idea of God causing all things. I mean, it's something that isn't shocking, right? We're aware of it. But bumping into it time and time again, God causes all things. All right, the last word that resonated with me is the word wholeness, that God is a God of wholeness. There's a lot of places, again, where we could go in the Scripture to find this, but I've chosen Colossians 1:16. For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And so essentially, Paul is saying that everything created is for Jesus. Sometimes that's been called a black hole. If you try to fill that black hole with anything besides Jesus because you were created for him, it's not going to work out well. And so some of us need to consider a new normal in life, and that is the peace of God, even though we suffer. Now, why is the peace of God available? It's because God raised the great shepherd from the dead. God raised the great shepherd from the dead. That's a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? That shepherding metaphor. The care of a shepherd for us, the love that he has for us. The psalm that Pastor used, noting that care and that love. But how do you feel about being a sheep? Kind of breaks down a little bit there when you consider it. There was a philosophy professor who, in a humorous way, used sheep to refute evolution. He said the sheep are so stupid that they never could have evolved and lived without a shepherd. Now, me personally, I think sheep have gotten a bad rap because, like you, I'm one. So I want to say it's not bad to be a sheep. In fact, if you consider what sheep really are, they're not harmful creatures for the most part. And many times they know their place and they willingly submit sometimes. And they're typically clean animals, useful and content, again, most of the time. The only struggle that they seem to have is in three areas, and I don't know if you can relate to this or not. They seem to struggle with being nervous. A little bit from fear, and possibly a small amount of lack of confidence. But other than that, it's not bad to be a sheep. Now let's go back to the metaphor part of the shepherd. And the great shepherd is full of compassion. Mark recalls Jesus' words in 6:24, Mark 6:34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, how far did Jesus' compassion go for the sheep? John 10:14 is clear. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This interesting thing about sheep pens is that there can be quite a few herds, actually, in these pens, and the shepherd would walk up and call his sheep, and those sheep would separate and know his voice and come out of that pen and follow him. So Jesus is not only the good shepherd, but I would say, and so the writer of Hebrews, that he's the great shepherd. And why? Because all other shepherds pale by comparison. And the reason is because God raised Jesus from the dead. This is another thing that Jesus said, I came that they, the sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. If I switch gears and move to another scene just for a minute, we have Jesus and Martha conversing following her brother Lazarus' death. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And she's probably holding on to a Pharisaic belief about a general revelation, but Jesus wants to refute that by acknowledging that he has the power to bring people back to life. And he does it by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life because God raised him from the dead. Now what follows that is a new covenant, and it's interesting that the covenant is brought together through the blood of that everlasting covenant, or the blood of Christ. So it's established through the blood, and it's by nature an everlasting covenant. Would you mind flipping back to Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. I want to read about three verses or so here and make a couple of comments as we go. Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 10. Now the writer here is, he's quoting Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Isaiah as we go through this. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord." So he's about ready to highlight a difference in the new covenant from the old covenant. He writes, "I will put my laws into your minds and I will write them on your hearts." So the first difference that we see is that there's an inward aspect of this covenant rather than an outward cultic activity, sacrifices and festivals and things like that. All right, now the second difference is this close relationship with God rather than having a relationship through a mediator. He goes on to write, "And I will be their God and they shall be my people." Thirdly, as we've mentioned before, that this covenant is established in Christ's blood. In verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, the implication of verse 13 as we move forward is, don't go back. The implication is, don't go back to the old covenant. Now, listen. Verse 13, "When he said, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Now, I'm pretty sure that the Jewish group receiving this might have had the attitude that, you know, this is all good. This is all good teaching. Thank you. Thank you for this teaching. But we're hoping for a little more encouragement. We're hoping for something that we can apply and times are tough. We need help. The help they get is the next pillar, the next statement, that may God make you complete in every good work to do His will. The verb here, complete, is significant, and I've tried to highlight it with some other references. It's katatizo. It's also translated mending, like mending the nets, the fishing nets. It's translated in Galatians of restore, restoring a believer, a man or woman who has fallen. And in classical Greek, it had the meaning of a setting of a bone. Okay? So the picture that we have here is God setting things straight or right, or restoration of the sheep, or mending for usefulness, all wrapped up in that may God make you complete in every good work to do His will. The question is, what has God specifically made you complete to do in the church? The church is the main vehicle that God, through Christ, is reaching out to culture. There are a lot of good opportunities and things that we can do, but specifically, why is God making you useful, restoring you, completing you? It's for working in the church. And I'll let you consider that and decide. So God is equipping us, and it's very natural to consider that in that equipping, He would also enable us. That next pillar, the pillar number 5, is may God work in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. There was a Greek scholar that took those two words, in Christ, and he apparently counted it all out, and he determined that there were 169 usages of those two words or an equivalent phrase, in Christ. And some say that the most famous occurrence of that is in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, it follows, doesn't it, that if we're in Christ, we can do works through Him which please Him, right? Ephesians 2:10, another famous verse. I'm sure you remember it. I might ask you to help me. For we are His, what's that word? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Workmanship is the second usage in the New Testament of poiema. So when God said that He wrote Himself all over everything He created so that everyone would know without excuse that there is a God, He now says to Ephesus that He's wrote Himself all over you. He's created you as a new creature to serve Him. That's a beautiful verse. The last pillar is that the glory forever and ever belongs to Christ. Peace of God, the resurrection, the everlasting covenant established in Christ's blood. And apparently, Christ and Jesus had communicated. Christ and God had communicated, rather. And the first action was going to be raising Him from the dead. Because if He doesn't raise Him, we go home with nothing. And then what follows is His equipping, His enabling, and His life. What do we get from His life? Again, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene in there that is special. Lucy, who is on a journey growing in the Lord, is walking up to Aslan, who is representative of Christ. Aslan says to Lucy, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're much bigger." Aslan comments, "Well, that's because you're older, little one." I love the comment that Lucy says, "Not because you are? Not because you are bigger?" Then Aslan makes this statement, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now, I hope that's been your experience as you grow in the Lord, that every year you grow in Him, He gets bigger and bigger, holds more value than He did the year before in your life. And you're growing to a place that all you want to do is give your life in service to Him. Now, I don't think we can close this without singing the doxology. And I'd like to start my vacation that way. So Larry, if you wouldn't mind leading us.